Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6? We've had a good context set for us today already. We've talked about in Psalm 36 the contrast between the wicked and those that God has rescued out of wickedness. And we learned that in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, God has taken those who has been brought out of the world, out of wickedness, and made them his ambassadors. So I want to ask you this morning, after having thought about that for a week, how was your week? As you went about your routine, were you conscious of the fact that you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ and through whom God makes his appeal? That's a weighty responsibility, isn't it, to be one who is an ambassador of Jesus Christ? Well, if being called Christ's ambassador was not enough, in today's passage in chapter 6, the first verse, we're going to be called something else. And we are called God's fellow workers. And he urges those to not receive God's grace in vain. But he calls himself a fellow worker. In the business world, name dropping is a way of showing your status. You talk about certain people that you know or things like that. For example, you might say, I was doing business on the phone today with Bill Gates and he liked my proposal. You would think, you know Bill Gates? Or you might overhear someone say, you know, Tammy and I had Mitch Daniels over for dinner to work through some of what he's going to be doing about property tax in Bartholomew County and those kinds of things. Or Michael Jordan and I were giving a few pointers to the local high school basketball team today. That kind of thing. Name dropping is you connect yourself some way with someone great. But imagine saying this. God and I were bringing Fred Thompson into the kingdom of heaven in eternal life today. Or the Lord of hosts, the maker of heaven and earth, sent me today to bring salvation to Carla Johnson and her little boy Timmy. That's name dropping. Imagine the status that you're talking about when you say it. Now, is that being presumptuous? Is Paul being presumptuous when he calls himself a co-worker? I don't think so. Because that's what the Scripture calls us to be. Fellow workers with God in the ministry of reconciliation through the proclamation of the Word of God. Now, we are by no means equal partners in the task. Right? That would be silly to think that we are equal partners with God. Certainly not. And yet we are called fellow laborers with God in the work of seeing his kingdom come and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that awareness that we are not just ambassadors, but we are co-workers with God. We have this responsibility to work with God. That ought to change us. That ought to give us a sense of awe as we go about the work. Co-laborers in God's kingdom work. That has to lead us to conduct ourselves as such, in a manner consistent with this high calling. It is far too easy, far, far too easy to discredit the work of the kingdom. Some people have already asked me about the cover of the bulletin this morning and what I've chosen to put on there. I may have been a bit silly in doing that, but there are some examples of people who have represented the name of Jesus Christ in the world and have indeed discredited the ministry. I have one contrast in the middle there of foot washing, the idea of service, and I think that is one who commends the gospel. But we do have other examples. And it is far too easy to discredit the ministry, and so we labor at both a positive angle and a negative angle at this work. We labor first negatively not to do something. We don't want to discredit our testimony with a life that's inconsistent with the word that we speak. But then also on the other hand, the other side of it, we labor positively to commend ourselves, bringing credibility to the gospel. Now, in this sense, the Christian faith isn't something to be taken lightly. You shouldn't take on even the Christian faith lightly. Now, I say that, of course, the contrast or the alternative is unthinkable, not to take on the Christian faith. But we ought to acknowledge that when we take on the Christian faith, we cannot do that lightly. Becoming a believer in Jesus Christ comes with some weighty connections, responsibilities that will demand much of you. In fact, it demands all of you, if you'll admit it. You remember the person who is considering a life of following Christ is told in the Scripture in the book of Luke to count the cost. Well, remarkably, in the verse immediately prior to the one that says that we're to count the cost, it says this. Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If you don't bear your own cross daily and walk with Christ, you cannot be his disciple, he says. Now, when you bear your cross, what are we talking about? Well, you are bearing the instrument of your own death. And that's what we're told to carry with us every day as we follow Jesus Christ. Carry around the instrument of your own death as you follow Him. Well, living a life consistent with our message is a very difficult thing. We have too much baggage as old nature people. And of course, the work itself is not easy. It can, in fact, be very hard. It can even be dangerous to live the life of Jesus Christ. And yet, this is the calling of the Christian, to fight the good fight, to be in the midst of that battle, to run the race and finish it. You'll remember that Paul, in his writing of the second letter to the Corinthians here, he's defending his ministry against those who are attacking and opposing him. And in doing so, he wants the believers in Corinth to acknowledge something openly that they know in almost by instinct. Namely, that the genuine article of Christian faith is authentic in its willingness to labor through the hard things, not just the easy things. It's not all about praise. It's not all about getting credit or getting a following. It's not all about ease and comfort. It's about setting the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us, as chapter 5, verse 21 says, the one who is sinless for the sinner, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's about serving Him. And people know that to be true authentically when they see it. In chapter 6 today, we read of some of the reality of those difficulties that constitute authentic service in Jesus Christ. And so let's read now God's word as we look here in chapter 6. I'll read verses 1 through 10. As God's fellow laborers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For He says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. I want us to look at both of these angles, at the working to not put a stumbling block in someone's way and at the same time commending ourselves in the gospel. Paul says in verse 3, we labor to put no stumbling block in anyone's way. Many of you will be familiar with the gifted pianist named Bruce Hornsby. I really like his music. I think he's a gifted pianist. He's from around the 1980s and 90s. He has a song which the theology of it is pathetic. Can I say that? But it's got an interesting point that he makes. It's a song called Climbing Jacob's Ladder. In it, he speaks of two people who are trying desperately to get away from evangelists, who are trying to get them to be converted to the gospel. Well, we've been talking about evangelism and this idea of being those who are presenting the gospel. And the question here is, what is he talking about? Let me quote from a small portion of the song. It begins this way. I met a fan dancer down in Southside, Birmingham. She was running from a fat man selling salvation in his hand. She said, he's trying to save me, but I'm doing all right, the best that I can. Step by step, one by one, higher and higher, step by step, one by one, climbing Jacob's ladder. And then the second verse begins, coming over the airwaves, the man says, I'm overdue. Sing a song, send some money, join the chosen few. But mister, I'm not in a hurry, and I don't want to be like you. All I want from tomorrow is to get it better than today, step by step. And he goes on from there. Of course, that's a terrible, terrible misrepresentation of what Jacob's ladder was all about, right? It's a misunderstanding of the whole process. Of course, yes, Jacob's ladder did make its way from earth to heaven. But it wasn't man who was working his way step by step up the ladder by any stretch of the imagination. There were angels who were going up and down the ladder. And then later, Jesus says to his disciples, he says to one of them, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, I am the ladder that makes the way between man and God possible. And if a man would enter heaven, he can't do it on his own, but must avail himself of the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's acknowledging that he's there. So if we could lay aside all the falsity of Mr. Hornsby's premise here, can we do that? This song also reveals something that I think is interesting. Here's a man, I don't know Bruce Hornsby's condition spiritually or whatever, but he's making a comment about Christians and the impression that they make on other people. Some Christians make an impression on the unbelieving community that is less than commending of the gospel. The line that sticks out to me is the one that says, but mister, I'm not in a hurry, and I don't want to be like you. I don't want to be like you. That's why is it that anybody would ever say that to a Christian? That I don't want to be like you. Well, it's because some professing Christians can clearly be seen to be something other than authentic. At some point or another, someone carrying the gospel message has placed a stumbling block in this person's way so that they don't want to be like that. There's something inconsistent there that does not ring true. Well, in verse 3, Paul speaks of his efforts to avoid doing just that, so that the ministry that he's involved with would not be discredited. Paul speaks of commending himself in every way. And by that, he doesn't mean that he was trying to build himself up. When I speak of commending himself or commending ourselves in the gospel, I don't mean we're trying to build ourselves up for personal gain or affirmation or anything like that. The end here is selfless. It's a concern with how our lives reflect on the message that we're sharing. And so Paul begins with the hardships that he has had. But then he also, in thinking about this careful avoidance of putting a stumbling block in somebody else's way, he looks at something in verse 6 that we need to look at. Here Paul lists an area in which you and I would do well to be particularly on guard with regard to our not putting a stumbling block in someone else's way. And the area is purity. The Christian and purity. Nothing undermines the credibility of a proclaimer of the gospel more than to see that person fall into impurity, perhaps immorality or something of that nature. Now, I want to say that this is not to say that true believers never fall into sins of that kind. But it is to acknowledge that when it happens and it becomes public, the message of the gospel, of following Jesus Christ as Lord, becomes a farce. How could this person who is involved in immorality be a co-worker with God? I can't associate what I see in this individual with someone who works for God. I don't want to associate those things with God somehow. Those don't fit. The person who's calling others to a life of purity is impure like everybody else. What possible benefit could it be for me to become a follower of Christ if all it makes me is a hypocrite? See, I'm not in a hurry and I don't want to be like you. I don't want to become a hypocrite. Now, there are two things that the grace of God that we experience in our lives should never do, should never lead us to. One of those is legalism. The Christian has to be very on guard against legalism. Once we come under the grace of Christ, we don't want to go and turn around and turn to the word of the law of God as somehow a means and treat it legalistically in the worst sense of that. But the other side of it is we don't want to become those who are involved in license. The grace of God should never lead us to license, as if we could do whatever we want and sin as we please, knowing that God's grace will cover it. Paul says, may it never be that that would be the case. Right? Of course, we know that there is no perfectly consistent Christian out there. But the goal in our lives, as we go out to share the gospel with other people, is authenticity. They're authentic in their faith. And when we sin, which we will do, we must be quick to admit it. We must be quick to flee from it. It must become obvious to those who are hearing our message, our evangelistic message, our profession of faith, and our appeal to come and be a part of His family. Not that we are perfect, not that we are sinless, but that when we do sin, we cling to Jesus Christ for His covering of that sin, and we labor to put it off, and that by the Spirit's help, we are actually seeing progress in that. They must understand that there is progress in godliness. There must be a difference between us and the world. Sin is sin in God's eyes, of course. It's all heinous, from the smallest white lie, one might say, to the worst of sins one can imagine. But there are some sins which in particularly are particularly harmful in the eyes of the world. They don't have a great scale maybe to understand sin or with a darkened heart, and yet they do see some things that are inconsistent with the testimony for Jesus Christ. And immorality and impurity fit in that category. And these do incredible harm to the cause of Jesus Christ. As far as the word can be applied to people and their behavior, may the charge of impurity never be leveled against you. May it never be leveled against you. In your speech, in your thought life, in what they can see you doing outwardly, in your behavior, may it never be the case that someone would say, that person is an impure person, or there's something inconsistent there with their faith. On the contrary, putting on purity, putting this on, and laboring to become one who is pure, lends credence to your message. It stands out particularly in our culture. What did we just talk about in Psalm 36? The wicked are wicked. They plan wickedness. They're involved in thinking about it ahead of time. They commit themselves to that path. And yet you are to do exactly the opposite. You see the wickedness that is out there and you run from it. You take paths that are alternate paths. And that will stand out in this culture that we live in. It says to the hearer, your plea to come to Christ, you can be different, you see. There is hope in Jesus Christ to be different from the world. You needn't be a slave to sin any longer. You can walk before God in faithfulness. I want to say to you people here in this room, there are thousands of people in this community who desperately need to hear that message and see it lived out in your life. They need to know that there is hope to get free of the bondage of sin. They are dysfunctional. They are caught in the web. They are in a spiral of sin, and they need to know there's hope. Not that you'll be sin-free entirely before we're taken to be with God, but that there is hope to walk before God faithfully. We need the Holy Spirit to help us do that, and that's what they need. And this is where we turn to the positive aspect of trying to commend ourselves and the gospel that we carry as God's co-workers. We need to labor to bring credibility to our testimony. Credibility. There are several times in the Scripture where a person is described as having received the Word of God and shown signs of accepting it, and yet only to later demonstrate that that accepting was not done in a regenerative way. Didn't change their heart ultimately. They fell into sin maybe later on after they thought to acknowledge Christ, and yet they stayed in the sin. They did not repent of it. They failed to bear the fruit of repentance. And Paul begins this section of this letter with a plea not to receive God's grace in vain. To receive it and yet do so in vain. What is the difference between the one who hears the gospel and seems to show fruit or seems to respond and yet those who really lastingly do so? The difference is fruit. It's bearing fruit. Jesus told his disciples that authentic Christians would be known by their fruit. We must never let there be a discrepancy between what we profess with our lips and what we bear in our lives as fruit. Instead, we have to labor to bear the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. And in this work of sanctification, truly, we are God's fellow workers. The work of sanctification is something God does in us, but cooperatively with our efforts as well. Now, Paul lists several ways that we can do this. And in verse 6, after mentioning purity as a means of commending ourselves in the gospel, he lists understanding. And by that, he means here spiritual understanding, spiritual matters. We must not then remain immature in our faith. One of the things we can do to commend ourselves in the gospel and as a co-worker of God is to be understanding of spiritual things. Now, if you came to Christ some time ago in your life and yet you've not really grown to fully understand some of the deeper matters of your faith, it's time to grow. It's time to grow because that brings credibility to your testimony. Now, not everybody has to become a J.I. Packer. Not everybody has to become a B.B. Warfield or something like that. But you must understand the things you believe in order to be able to defend them credibly and biblically. Nothing gives more credibility to a co-worker of God than to demonstrate the fruit of His Spirit in our lives. And what better way to do that than to know what the Spirit has revealed to us in His Word? What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience and kindness and so on. And you'll notice that Paul mentions those very things as ways to commend ourselves in the gospel here. He says, and this is his order, patience, kindness, living in the Spirit, sincere love. Those aren't in the same order as Galatians 5:22, where the fruit of the Spirit is listed, but they're the same elements, right? The same elements are there. These are the characteristics of an effective and credible witness. If you want a practical application from the passage today and saying, how, Lord, can I build more credibility into my life? I encourage you to go to Galatians 5:22 and say, what is the fruit of the Spirit? And how can I be bearing forth that in my life? Let me pray through that list. Love. Let me start there with sincere love. How do I love? How do I show joy and peace and patience and so on? Now, in our evening service, we've recently been looking at the four foundational principles that Jesus left his church with as he ascended to be with the Father, and how they were to function as his body, the body of Christ. He gave us four of those. We talked about the task, the message, the power, and the hope. The task is discipleship. The message is the gospel of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. The power is the power of the Holy Spirit, and the hope is looking forward to Christ's coming again. But Paul has been speaking very directly about the task and the message here, that task of making disciples and sharing the good news of the message of Jesus Christ. But he now mentions the fact that you cannot do so independent of God's power. As you go forth, you must go forth with the Spirit's power, and you must do so speaking only the truth. When man feels he can do a better job of persuading the lost by altering the message, now, does that ever happen? Does it ever happen that we think we can somehow alter the message a little bit and that'll do a better job of what God would have us do? When man thinks he can alter it, alter the message, or by maybe he can cleverly manipulate people a little bit by his words, he kids himself when he thinks he can do it better than God. Any fruit that comes from man's schemes, no matter how clever, will not be eternal fruit. It will yield those who receive God's grace in vain. You see, for they might spring up quickly, but because the soil is shallow, when the sun comes up, the plants will be scorched and they will wither, having no root. Paul speaks about those ways a Christian may commend his own life as a means of adding credibility to his message. Let's go over those again real briefly, reviewing. We've spoken so far of virtues of purity, understanding, patience, kindness, sincere love, truthful speech. And these are to be exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in reliance upon any methods or programs or things that we might do. But there's another very powerful life attribute that influences our credibility in the world. And this is one that just rings true in people's hearts and minds when they see it. It's the issue of endurance. Endurance. How the Christian faces hardship and difficulty associated with a fallen world and being called to be a witness. We said it was dangerous and sometimes very, very difficult. And that's true. It makes a profound impact on those who listen to the message to see someone who has endured much to carry forth that message. And Paul now shares his example. He's going to say, and again, he's defending himself a little bit, but he's going to say, let me now show you some of the authenticity of my message. And it's going to ring true in your ears because you can't get around this. This is what's true. What he does is he repeats his historic recounting of his own hardships as he's gone about sharing the gospel. So there must be something to this that lends credibility as he shares it not here in the letter of the 2 Corinthians. He shares it again and again and again throughout the epistles that he's writing. He's saying, now let me share with you my experience so that you know that my message is authentic. We know it to be true. One of the things that struck me about the campaign of John McCain when he was running for president this year, the best things that he had going for him was the fact that he was thought to be authentic in his love for the country because of what he had endured to do it. He had been tortured. He had been through much. He had been imprisoned and so on. He had served faithfully in the military and endured torture and great hardship. And whether you ended up voting for John McCain or not, it convinced both Democrats and Republicans, I think, that he truly did love his country. Because how could someone not love the country and endure that on behalf of the country if they didn't? No one doubted that he was truly authentic. Now, in chapter 11 of this letter, Paul then will contrast his life with those who are opposing him and were seeking to set themselves up in his place. And he states in chapter 11, we're going to get to this a little bit later in the letter, chapter 11, verse 23, he says, I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. Now, why does he bother mentioning that? It's because it shows him to be genuine in this issue of taking up the cross and following Christ. You will be my disciple if you're willing to take up your cross daily and walk with me, dying to self and facing death again and again. And Paul has said that through this letter. And his list here is quite amazing, much more convincing than John McCain's account, I might say. John probably went through a great deal, broken arm and so on, went through a great deal of torture, but not like Paul. His troubles, his hardships, his calamities in general, eventually he was beaten and stoned and so on from death. Let me give you a brief accounting, and again, this is from chapter 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 40 lashes would kill you. 39 they didn't think would, but it would bring you awfully close. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. And he goes on from there to tell more about his hardships. It was in Lystra, the city of Lystra, when Paul first did a miraculous thing. God brought him gave him the means and occasion to help a man who was physically ill. And the people thought he was a god. They responded. They were very superstitious. And they thought Paul was a god. And they came running out to worship him. And he said, no, I'm not a god. Well, what did they do then? They immediately turn on him and they decide to stone him to death. And they did. At least they thought they did. They thought they got him to death. They stoned him to the point where they thought he was dead. And there he lay in a pile and God revived him. In Philippi, we read that the crowd joined in attacking them and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. And that's just one of the accounts of Paul's situation. He did this again and again and again. Why, Paul, don't you just give it up? Because you're authentic. Because you love the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done. The credibility lies in the fact that each time Paul was attacked from these groups of people, he got up again and he went on to the next city and says, let's do it again. Let's take the gospel message forward. His life was constantly on the line. Verse 5 speaks of riots that took place. I don't know if you've ever been in a riot. It is a scary thing. In the city of Ephesus, the riot was directed against Christians in general. But at any, really, they were after Paul. They were looking for where Paul was and they couldn't find him. So imagine having a riot rising up in a city where they're burning and looting and everything. And it's all because they want to kill you. That was what the situation was for Paul. Is it any wonder he had hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, he says, and goes on and on. Well, the physical attacks are a great hardship, and Paul endured more than most. But the Christian doesn't face simply physical attack. Much more frequent are the attacks that affect us emotionally. And these sometimes are even more painful. You've heard the sticks and stones story, right? It is the words that dig deep sometimes. Much more frequent are these. And Paul speaks of being of one kind of man. He is a certain kind of man. In his heart, he's serving genuinely and authentically. And yet he's being accused of being a different person. And man, we don't like it when people accuse us of motives or something else that are not true in our hearts. He was honorable, and yet he's accused of dishonor. He was praiseworthy, and yet he was slandered. He was genuine, yet accused of being an imposter. He's well known, and yet treated as a stranger. And yet through all this, Paul does what? He endures. He's steadfast in his taking forth the gospel. He's dying, and yet he lived on. He was physically beaten, yet he was not killed. He was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet he was making other people rich, you see. That's what the ambassador does. That's why we endure, because we are taking that which makes someone have life, an abundant life. Some of those people in this community who are agonizing because of their burden of sin and their slavery to it and cannot be free are crying out for this kind of hope to become rich in Jesus Christ and the abundance of life that is in him. He had nothing, and yet he was aware that in union with Christ, he possessed everything. Do you have that understanding? In union with Christ, you possess everything. Everything that's of value. Now, in reading God's Word here today, we're confronted with a big question, aren't we? What is it in my life that lends credibility to my testimony? Now, remember that credibility has these two sides, both the negative and the positive. Is there anything in my life that is putting a stumbling block in the way of somebody else believing me to be authentic in my sharing the gospel with them? Is there anything there in my speech, in my course, in my jesting, in my joking with people? Do I use impure language? Do I do practices that are sort of shady when I'm in business? Whatever it may be. Is there anything that I put out there that's a stumbling block? And then secondly, does my character and how I conduct myself and how I respond to adversity and so on, how I press on, does it add credibility to my message? Well, if we would be Christ's ambassadors, if we would be fellow workers, we must take up our cross daily and follow Him. I'm glad to say that you don't have to do that on your own strength, because you can't. You'll fail at it. You'll undermine the message if you do it on your own strength. But God doesn't send you out to do it on your own. And so may you strive at this in the grand power, the phenomenal power granted you by the Holy Spirit, as God has given it to you for this purpose. And may you do it for His glory. Amen.